you would please get your Bible and open with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, as God makes a promise to David about his son. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of man. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning. I appreciate the invitation to be here. The reading, thank you for that reading. My Bible, rather than the word mercy there, has the word steadfast love. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a legitimate way to translate this Hebrew word that you don't have to know to go to heaven, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway because it makes me look kind of good. It is the Hebrew word chesed, and this is God's love. This is the word that is used in the Old Testament to describe God's special love for his people. And one of the things about this love is that it is faithful. And that's the title of our lesson today, God's faithful love. There is this hymn, and I checked to see if it's in your hymnal. It's not. It goes, faithful love flowing down from a thorn-covered crown makes me whole, saves my soul, washes whiter than snow. Faithful love calms each fear, reaches down, dries each tear, and holds my hand when I can't stand on my own. There are a lot of things that we could say about God's love this morning, but what I want to focus on is God's faithful love. This is the heart of our lesson. But before I get to that, there's a little preliminary lead-in to it. But I want to talk to you about God's love in general. It's certainly true, God loves everybody, right? Would you agree? God loves everybody. How do you know God loves everybody? John 3:16 says so. Everybody knows that. For God so loved what? The world, that he gave his one and only son. God loves the world. And I don't know if you've thought about this or not. God may love the world, but the world is not generally a recipient of God's love. God's love has to be received. And the world in general has not received God's love because the world in general hasn't done the thing that is required. And the thing that is required is that we believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, his one and only son, his unique son. He gave that son so that whoever what? Believes in him. That's the verb form of the word for faith. Whoever has faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? To have faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean, well, I believe in Jesus. It means that I entrust my life to Jesus. I believe in my wife. I entrust my life to my wife. That's what belief is all about. It is about entrusting yourself to someone. And when we entrust ourselves to Jesus, it's one of the reasons that the New Testament makes such a big deal about faith. You know, it's by grace that you are saved through what? Through faith, right? It's a huge deal. And the reason it's a huge deal is because you cannot have a relationship with God if you are not willing to entrust your life to God. If you're not willing to have this faith toward God through Jesus Christ. And if you have that faith, then you say, I'm going to live the way that Jesus says. I'm going to live the way that Jesus lived. And I'm going to give my life to him. What will that require? It will require that you take your life back from the world. I'm not going to let the world lead me anymore. And what do you call that? When a person makes that decision and actually follows through. Repentance. I have turned from my former ways, and now I've turned to the Lord. But that's not the end of it, because Jesus commands something of me. He commands a union with Him, and that union is accomplished in baptism and an immersion in water. So some people say, well, I just don't understand why Jesus would require that. You don't have to understand why Jesus would require it. It's not necessary. It's not necessary that I give you multiple reasons for it. Jesus just said it. You got to do it, right? You can go make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And a person who's entrusted his life to Christ doesn't say, well, I just don't understand why Jesus would do that. You just do it. Why? Because you've entrusted your life to Christ. And when you've done that, God places on you, within you, His Holy Spirit. And that is the seal of His adoption of you into His family. Now you have become one of God's people. You have become part of God's family, and you have now been the recipient of God's love that is expressed in multiple promises that are yours that you could never get any other way. Well, I don't know whether I can live up to those promises or not. That's beside the point. God gave you the promises before you were ever able to live up to the promises. God promises you by means of His Holy Spirit that He will help you. This good sister talked to me this morning about this. Climb the mountain. That is your life. Whatever struggles that you have, God's Holy Spirit will help you to do that. But God's Spirit only helps those people who are God's people. And they are the only recipients of God's love. Why is the world lost? Well, the world's steeped in sin. The world is. But that's not why the world's lost. The world's not lost because of sin. The world's lost because they're not God's people. Because only God's people have this promise. If anybody's going to be lost because of sin, who's it going to be? Us, right? Because we're God's people. God expects us to live a holy life different from the rest of the world. God is not surprised that the world lives the way that they do. But He is surprised when His people live like it. The world. God's love bestowed upon us and is characterized by mercy. You know what mercy is? Well, I know it when I see it. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Okay? God tells Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree in the garden, any fruit in the garden, it's all yours. Make yourself at home. Except that tree in the center of the garden, you can't eat of that. And then God says, in the day you eat of that tree, you will die. And what happens? Eve can't keep her eye off the tree. It's the one thing she couldn't have, and it's the one thing she wanted. And she kept circling back to the tree. And finally, she took hold of the fruit, she picked it, and she ate it, and she gave it to her husband. Now what did God say? In the day you eat of that tree, you will die. Did she die? Not that day. And some people say, well, she started to die. I mean, she started to get older. She was going to get older anyway, right? She would die eventually, okay, but that's not what God said. God said, in the day you eat of that tree, you will die. But she doesn't. Why not? Because of God's mercy. God did not give her what she deserved. God's love is characterized by that mercy. Cain is a recipient of God's mercy. But God's love is also characterized by His grace. And grace is when you get more than you deserve. I don't mean by that in a bad way. I mean by that in a good way. God gives you these blessings, and you don't deserve the blessings, and that's because of grace. And Lot, Abraham's nephew, was a recipient of God's grace. Remember, God sends a couple of angels down to tell Lot, you got to leave Sodom. And he's made his home there. I don't know what kind of home it was, but he was a well-respected man among the elders of the people. He probably had a little money. And so he has a place of position there. And God sends these angels down to tell Lot, you got to get out of town. You need to head for the hills. And Lot tells his daughters, and he tells his sons-in-law, and he tells his wife, but nobody wants to go. And they don't want to go, and Lot doesn't want to go. And so Lot as my mother would say, hem haws and stammers around. And he finally, the angels grab him and yank him out, and they say, run for the hills. And Lot says, your servant has found favor. It's the Hebrew word for grace. Your servant has found grace in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness. Maybe the word mercy appears there in your Bible, but it is the word for love. You have shown me this love in saving my life. I cannot escape to the hills. The disaster will overtake me. There's a city near enough to flee to. It's just a little city. Let me go there. Isn't it a little one? And my life will be saved. And the angel said to him, I grant to you this grace also. It is when you get more than you deserve. What did Lot deserve? Well, he deserved to die, right? He wanted to stick in Sodom. But God gave him more than he deserved. And the third thing is, where we spend most of our time this morning, is God's love is characterized by faithfulness, and it's immediately that we run into a problem. God's faithfulness, God's faithful love that he wasn't so faithful about when it came to Saul. Because God says to David, your son I'm going to treat as my son, and I won't take my love from him like I took it from Saul. So God's love is takeawayable, right? So how can it be faithful? How can I depend on it? Okay, a couple of things about that. First of all, Scripture doesn't tell you everything you need to know at any one particular point. Scripture unfolds. God's love unfolds. Are you aware that God's love is never mentioned in the Bible until Genesis chapter 19? That's that story of Lot. The word doesn't appear until Genesis 19. You got thousands of years that go by before you get to Lot, and all of a sudden it appears. Oh yeah, you do see evidence of love, but you don't see the word until late. Are you aware that the first person the Bible ever says, specifically says, that God loves is Solomon, Jedediah, okay? God loved Jedediah. It's the first person God has ever specifically said to love. And so the whole idea is this business of God's love, and what it means is unfolding. That's why it's so important to read the Bible all the way through. Because the story of God's love and the story of God's relationship with his people is an unfolding story. I teach a course with Nations University on the Greek scriptures. That's what the title of it. It's really a new survey of the New Testament. And the final exam is show the continuity of the New Testament. That's it. Show the continuity of the New Testament. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't know what that's all about. Well, what it means is that you show how the New Testament unfolds the will of God as you move through the Gospels, through the book of Acts, through the letters, and the book of Revelation. Okay? And there is a story that unfolds here. And it doesn't just begin with the New Testament. It begins in the Old Testament. That's part of the continuity. So you got to show how the Bible continues the story all the way through, and you got to do it in 2,000 words. Okay? Well, the same thing is true with God's love. It's unfolding. And when you get to this story of God's covenant with David, which, by the way, is an incredibly important watershed moment in the story of the Bible. God's covenant with David. God says to David, I'm going to take your son and I'm going to make him my son. And all of this business about God's mercy, God's love, then becomes connected to a relationship with God that involves God's family, God's children, because that's what Solomon becomes. And God says, because of this covenant that I'm making with you, and because he's my family, I will not take it away from him like I did with Saul. Well, what's the difference? Saul had no covenant, and Saul wasn't family. You with me? And so that brings God's love within this arena of family and the arena of covenant. And within that arena, which, by the way, you're in, because you are God's family, right? If you're a child of God this morning, if you have put Christ on in baptism because of your faith, you are a child of God. You are a member of God's family. There is no greater family on earth. It is, in fact, your only family. Your allegiance is solely to the family of God. What's another name for the family of God? The church. Your allegiance is to the family, which is to the church, which is seen in the congregation. This is incredibly important. So, God's love has been expressed to you, and you need to understand that God will never take His love back. He will always love you, and it will not matter what you do. God's love will be there. It doesn't mean God will approve of you. Always. It doesn't mean that God will grant you all of His promises regardless of how you live. But it does mean that those promises are yours. They are yours to lose. And I want to tell you a story this morning, and then our lesson will be done. I want to tell you a story this morning to illustrate the permanence of God's love, the enduring quality of that love as it's seen in the life of David. You remember that God chose Saul to be a king. Saul lived a horrible life. By the way, you know what the difference is between Saul and David? David does a lot of the same sins Saul does. You know, one of the big sins Saul does is he undertakes to offer sacrifice when it wasn't his job to offer sacrifice, right? And you think of ever a time that David offered sacrifices? Indeed, he did offer sacrifices. It's not his job. Yeah, I know. He does the same things that Saul. In fact, he does some things Saul doesn't do. You know, David's adultery. You know, I have a story about Saul committing adultery. But the difference between Saul and David was that David always cared about what God cared about. Saul did not. God wants Saul to be king. Saul says, no. Saul goes and hides, right? He doesn't want to be king. God tells Saul what God wants Saul to do, and Saul won't do it because Saul doesn't want what God wants. That's the difference between the two of them. Saul's king. God rejects Saul from being king. God chooses David to be king. And you can't expect that Saul will go away quietly, right? Samuel goes to Saul and says, the Lord has taken the kingdom from your hands, and He's given it to one who is after His own heart, right? To a shepherd boy. And Saul could have said, well, all right, you know, if you want somebody else to do the job, I'll go home. I got stuff to do. But he doesn't, because he doesn't want what God wants. And Saul says, I'm going to be king, and the best way for me to maintain my kingship is for me to kill David, right? And so then most of Saul's reign, you don't read much about what Saul does in the Old Testament as far as being a king. Most of the information about Saul has to do with Saul chasing David down, trying to kill him. On two separate occasions, he tries to kill him with a spear, but he's unsuccessful. And Saul continues to try to kill David. David has the opportunity to kill Saul twice, but he doesn't do it. And Saul continues to hunt David like he's a rabid dog. Now, how do you think David felt? Just think about it. How do you think David felt about Saul? I know that David says, he's the Lord's anointed. I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I know that David says that, but how do you think David felt about it? How would you feel about it? Well, I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed, but I might pray that God raise His hand against the Lord's anointed, right? I'd like God to remove him. If God wants me to be king, why doesn't God get on with the business of making me king? I can see David thinking that. If you read the Psalms, you'll be able to see him thinking that too. Saul had a son by the name of Jonathan. And Jonathan can read the writing on the wall. Jonathan knows his daddy's days are numbered. And Jonathan says to David in 1 Samuel 20, should it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do to me and even more so if I don't tell you about it so that you can get away safely. May the Lord be with you as He's been with my father. And if I live, show me the steadfast love of the Lord. God's faithful love. You show me God's love that I might not die And do not cut off your steadfast love. That's God's love. It's the same word. Do not cut off your love from my house forever. And Jonathan made a covenant. There's that term again. Jonathan made a covenant with David that day. Of course, Jonathan gets killed in battle along with his daddy and along with his brothers. And you would think that that would end David's troubles with the house of Saul. Saul done. So now I can get on with being king. But he can't. Because the Bible says that war continued between the house of David and the house of Saul for a long time. So in all of that long time, how do you think David's feeling about Saul? Not good. How do you think David feels about Saul's family? Not good. I wish that someone would remove this stone from my shoe, right? That's got to be David's prayer. Finally, David is victorious and he's crowned king, and he could pray, "Thank you, Lord, for getting rid of the pebble out of my shoe." And now he can get on with the business of being king. Except he can't, because he made a promise, right? What did he promise? That he would show God's steadfast love. His example would be that he would love the house of Saul. Now really, he made the promise to Jonathan, but he saw that it related to the house of Saul. And so David as king says in 2 Samuel 9, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him?" My Bible has kindness there. It is once again the word for God's faithful love. "That I may show him love for Jonathan's sake." And it's so important that you see that, that the two verses later, David says exactly the same thing. "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I might show God's love?" The kindness of God to him. Well, just so happened there was. When Jonathan was killed in battle with the Philistines, runners came back to announce the story that Saul and Jonathan and the boys had all lost their lives. And Jonathan had a 5-year-old son who was being tended by a babysitter. And the babysitter grabbed the boy, whose name was Mephibosheth, grabbed the boy and heads for the hills with him. Why? Because it was the custom in the ancient world that if a king was displaced, that his successor would destroy the former king's family. Why? So that nobody would fight about the kingship, right? Nobody has a legitimate right to the throne. And she believed that David would come after Mephibosheth and would kill that little boy. So she grabs the little boy and she heads for the hills. But something happened. I don't know what. Something happened and she dropped that child. And that child ended up being crippled in both feet. So Ziba, who is a servant of David and has been a servant of Saul, Ziba says, "Well, there is a guy who is still alive." By this time, a lot of years have gone by, and Mephibosheth has grown into man, to be a man. There is a guy by the name of Mephibosheth. He lives in Lo-Debir. Lo-Debir means Nowheresville, okay? It's nowhere. It's in the middle. Can you imagine? You're told that you are the son of a prince, that you are the grandson of a king, and you're out in the middle of nowhere living in a tent. And you grow up that way. And what do all boys who grow up in the country want to do? Not maybe not all of them, but most of them. What do they want to do? They want to go to the city, right? They want to see the bright lights. They want to have some fun. They want to be somewhere. They don't want to be in the middle of nowhere. But people keep telling Mephibosheth, "You can't do that. You can do that. David will hunt you down. David will kill you. They find out who you are. You just got to keep quiet." And so he does in Nowheresville. Till one day, on the horizon, there is smoke in the background there from the cavalry. Cavalry. Cavalry's on their way. Wonder where they're going. It seems to be headed in our direction. And lo and behold, the king's men pull up, and one of the men yells down and says, "We're looking for a fellow by the name of Mephibosheth. The king wants him." What do you suppose goes through Mephibosheth's mind? no. They found me. Mephibosheth owns up to it. It's me. Here I am. And so they take him, and they're obviously going to put him on a horse or a cart, and they take him back to the king. And the king says, David says to him, are you Mephibosheth? Are you the son of Jonathan? And he says, I am. And Mephibosheth's quaking in his boots. I know he's quaking in his boots. Because David says, do not fear. I will show you mercy, faithful love, kindness, all the same word for God's love. I will show you God's love, and I will restore to you all the land of your father, and you will eat at my table always. David gives him 35 servants to take care of his household. He doesn't need any servants to take care of his household because he's living in David's household, right? What has David done? He has shown the steadfast, faithful love of the Lord. He is loyal because this is what God is. When you are God's child, God is loyal to you. God's love stays with you. It will be on you. Remember I said, God may not always approve of you. God may discipline you, just like God said, I'll discipline Solomon. But God's love for you is always there. David, like God, had made a covenant, and he was determined to be true to his promise and true to the covenant. When we become children of God, when we become followers of Jesus, we enter into a covenant with God that assures us of God's steadfast love. If I can't do anything but this, I want you, when you leave today, to hear, to believe, to feel, to be confident that God loves you, regardless. You live long enough, you're going to have some challenges in life, right? And you may wonder, where's God? He's where he always was. He's right there with you. He's walking with you every step of the way because God's love is faithful. That's really my message this morning. But I can't end there because I have 7 minutes. No, I'm kidding. I can't end there because there's one other point that has to do with application. In what I think is the most important section of the Gospel of John, it begins in chapter 13. It's the upper room scene. This is the scene where Jesus talks to his disciples. There's more talking going on here than any place else in John. These are Jesus' last words. When you know that they're your last words, you want to make them count, right? And they're important. So when you turn to the Gospel of John and you get to chapter 13, understand that what follows there, right up to the crucifixion, everything that Jesus says, they're the last words of Jesus. These are things Jesus says are important. And Jesus says to his disciples, as my Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Live in my love. Jesus goes on to say, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. What does that mean? That means that you love your brethren, okay? You have to love your brethren. You have to love your brethren like God loves your brethren. Why? Because that's what it means to love with the love of the Lord. When Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another, that's exhibiting the love of Jesus. There can be no love of Jesus if we don't love one another. So if you're already a child of God this morning, then our invitation to you is to make sure that in your life you're exhibiting the constant love of God to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh yeah. They're going to frustrate you. They're going to make you mad. They're going to get on your nerves. It's okay. Love them. Why? Because God loves them. And God calls you to love like God loves. Let's stand and sing.